The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, September 9, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7. And this morning I'll read Luke 7, verses 24 through 35. Here we have a section in which Jesus answers some questions that came from John the Baptist himself. He sent some disciples to Jesus to raise the question to Jesus. And then that was in the section right before this. And now after that, Jesus begins to teach the people some things about John the Baptist. So beginning at verse 24. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Amen. Well, now let's look to God and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that these words of the Lord Jesus Christ have been recorded for us. But Father, just having these words and having them in our own language is not enough for us. We need the present aid of your Holy Spirit. So send your Holy Spirit now upon me that I might preach your word faithfully and truthfully and with the power of the Holy Spirit, and work in all of our hearts that we might be here today good ground hearers who, as we heard just last Lord's Day, are not only hearers of the word but doers of it, that Christ might be glorified in our lives, and that we ourselves, like these people Jesus spoke of, might in that sense justify wisdom. So hear our prayers and answer us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Jesus spoke in the Bible, in some places, about children. He speaks about children here in this passage today. And sometimes he said very positive things about children. He said, unless you become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So he spoke very favorably about children on some occasions. But there are not only things about children that we should imitate. There are also things about children that we ought to see as sinful and undesirable, and therefore that we should avoid. Well, in this passage here today, what Jesus says about children falls in that second category. He says some negative things about them and their behavior, at least what is common behavior for children, and it's something that we need to avoid. But before we look at that, let me just give you a very brief review of what we saw the last time I preached. When we were in the first part of the section I read, Jesus had answered some questions about John the Baptist that were raised by his disciples. Then, as we saw at verse 24, at the beginning of what I read this morning, those messengers departed to take back to John what they heard from Jesus. And then Jesus gave some teaching about John the Baptist. And I pointed out how in verses 26 through 28, he said four things about John. Let me just remind you of three of them. The first one he said was that John was a prophet. That's in verse 26. Then also in verse 26, he said, secondly, John was more than a prophet. He wasn't just any prophet. He was a great prophet. He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one that God had sent to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus into the world. And then he was also, up to that time, the greatest man yet born of women. He says that in verse 28, the first part of the verse. Obviously, Jesus is not saying that John was greater than he. But of mere men, John was the greatest for various reasons up to that point. Well, this morning we come to verses 29 through 35. And as we look at these verses, Jesus continues teaching relating to John the Baptist. And as we come to them, we're going to notice, first of all, the people's response to this teaching about John. The people's response to this teaching about John. And we see that in verses 29 and 30. It says, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers, and remember that the lawyers was another name for the scribes, the teachers of the law, the scribes, or sometimes as they're called, the lawyers. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, first of all, I want to point out something here, that there's a little bit of a problem with these two verses, and it has to do with the fact that it's hard to determine who is the one who is speaking these verses. That would be in the case of Jesus. It would be Jesus speaking these words, or if it was Luke's comments, then it would be Luke writing these words. And it's very interesting. If you go and read commentaries, you'll find out that writers are usually pretty strong in their opinions on either one side or the other. Seems, I don't know, I didn't count them up, but it seemed like about half the writers said that these were Luke's words. And half of the writers said they were Jesus' words. But no one just gave a general opinion, but they spoke very dogmatically when they said these are Jesus' words or these are Luke's words. Now, you might have this kind of thinking. I hope not. If so, I can instruct you right now. You might think, well, it's a pretty easy thing. The red letters. That's not the way it works. Somebody had to decide when they did these Bible versions what letters would be red and what would be black. I'm overall negative about red letter versions myself. But that's beside the point. The red letters are supposedly all Jesus' words. The black, the writer's words. So in my version I'm looking at right now, the letters are black, which is to say that someone said they were Luke's words and not Jesus. But some of these commentators were saying, no, they should all be red letters and not black letters. In fact, if you look at the beginning of verse 31, you may have a version of the Bible. If you don't have the New King James, as I'm reading, or the King James, you may not have the first four words that I read in verse 31. And the Lord said, I don't know for certain, but it's very possible that those words first entered into some Greek manuscripts because someone thought, I need to make it evident that the words just before this were Luke's and not Jesus. So he wrote, and the Lord said, to show that now we're picking up with Jesus' words once again. My opinion on whether they're Jesus' words or Luke's words is this. I think that the words are Luke's words in verses 29 and 30. They're his editorial comments, if you will, since this passage and another passage, as well as all of Luke's gospel, really, link John and his baptism to Jesus in terms of people accepting or rejecting them. Because, you see, if it's Jesus' words, then he's strictly talking about John the Baptist. Then it would be when all the people heard John, Jesus would be saying, even the tax collectors justified God. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God. He means when they heard it from John's lips. But see, if it's Luke's comments, he would be speaking about both Jesus and John together. When all the people heard him, meaning Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So in other words, Luke would be saying people treated Jesus and John's teaching in exactly the same way. And I think that's the case. Just look with me over at Luke chapter 20. I'll just do this briefly and go on because ultimately we can't determine it. And frankly, as I thought about this, whether these are Jesus' words or John's words are not going to be among my top 10 questions I'm going to ask the Lord when I finally see him. But at any rate, I do think this is a theme we have throughout Luke's gospel. Luke 20. Now, it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not then believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I read that just to show this, that Jesus was unwilling to separate himself and his ministry from John the Baptist and from his ministry and his baptism. And similarly, the Pharisees saw it the exact same way. They knew that however they answered one question, they were answering the other as well. And I think that's what we see throughout Luke's gospel, because how does he start it out? The announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, followed by the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And then the account of the birth of John the Baptist, followed by the account of the birth of Jesus. And the two are connected intimately, and they can't be torn apart. And that's why I think the best way to understand it is these are Luke's comments, that he's saying that Jesus and John were both received or rejected by the same groups of people. Now, ultimately, we can't determine who the speaker is. As I said, I think it's Luke here in verses 29 and 30. But now what about the meaning of them? Whether it's speaking about just the people's response to John the Baptist's ministry or to Jesus and John the Baptist, which is what I think. What is the meaning of Jesus' statement here in verses 29 and 30? Well, first of all, in verse 29, he's saying most people received, this is what Luke is saying, most people received John and Jesus. Look at verse 29 again. "And when all the people heard him, Even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. So in other words, all the people loved to hear what Jesus said about John because they loved to hear what John said, and they loved it so much they went out and were baptized. So most people received Jesus and John. Remember that a vast majority of the people who heard Jesus and who heard John reacted in a positive way. Look back with me at chapter 4 for a moment. John chapter 4 and verse 32. We have the earlier statements about John's ministry where it said all of Judea and Galilee even, all the people came out to hear John when he preached by the river. But notice this also about Jesus in his public ministry. Verse 32, after it says in verse 31 that he was preaching on the Sabbath in Capernaum, it says verse 32, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And they were astonished in a positive sense. They liked Jesus' preaching. And then look at verses 36 and 37. Of Luke 4. In verse 36 it says, so they were all amazed after Jesus did a miracle and cast out a demon by his words. They were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And then as we have followed the narrative in Luke, what have we seen? Wherever Jesus goes, people are crowding around him to hear everything he says, to hang on his words, and to see him work these kinds of miracles just with the word of his power. So a vast majority of people reacted positively to Jesus just as they had done to John. They accepted them, and they regarded them as prophets of God. Secondly, when I say most people received John and Jesus, I mean this. This was true even among the people you would not have expected to receive them. That's what Luke points out here. He says, even the tax collectors did this. In verse 29, even the tax collectors justified God. Why does he mention them? Well, they were people whose sins would have been denounced by John and denounced by Jesus. And they were people who were viewed by most people, especially the Pharisees and the lawyers, as people who didn't know God, who were opposed to God, and who were outside of the realm of God's grace. They were not part of the people of God. But Luke points out, even these followed Jesus and John. And then a third thing, when I say most people received John and Jesus, one reason they received and believed Jesus is that they had received John. Look at verse 29, the first part of the verse again. It says, and when all the people heard him, now I'm taking that to be Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God based on what they heard from Jesus, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So in other words, they followed John, and when Jesus spoke positively of John, that made them disposed to believe Jesus' teaching too, because they had believed John's. And this is just how God had ordered it, isn't it? Just look back in chapter 7 for a moment to verse 27. Jesus says about John, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And that's what we saw back when John came to preach. It says he was the one who was the one coming to prepare the way for the Lord. And that's what we saw back in chapter 1 when the angel Gabriel announced the birth of John the Baptist. He said he is going to be one who is going to prepare the way for the Lord. Well, that's exactly what we see leading up to this point. So this is what we see now. Most people received John and Jesus. Now, what does it mean when it says they justified God? The marginal note in my Bible says it means they declared the righteousness of God. And I think that's a fair way to understand this, to interpret it. They justified God. It means they acknowledged that God's word was true. They acknowledged that God is a righteous God. It's kind of like when God justifies us. You've heard it taught from this pulpit. I know Pastor Martin preached a series, I think he did anyway, on justification shortly before he left here. He taught about justification, and he emphasized, I'm sure, that justification is when God declares sinners to be righteous. So if we justify God, we're declaring God to be righteous. Kind of like when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." We don't make God holy when we hallow him. We declare him to be holy. We acknowledge that he's holy. We treat him as holy by obeying his commandments. Well, similarly here, when these people justified God, what it means is that they were acknowledging that God is righteous. They were testifying that God was righteous. They were manifesting the righteousness of God by believing in him and by obeying his word. So when they were baptized by John, they were justifying God because they were doing what God said. When they believed John's words and repented, they were justifying God because they were saying God's words are true and we're going to do it. And similarly, when they believed the words that Jesus said, they were justifying God. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors, justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But now, secondly, we notice under this heading of the people's response to this teaching, a small but influential minority rejected them. That is, a small group of people rejected both John and Jesus. That's in verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, and remember, that would be the teachers of the law, or the scribes, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So that means when John came, there was a group of people who did not like what John said. Consequently, they were not baptized by John. Consequently, when Jesus came and basically preached the same truth, the same gospel of the kingdom, they did not believe Jesus and they did not like his teaching. A small but influential minority rejected them. Notice three things here. First of all, it's this. The Pharisees and the lawyers, and this was the small but influential minority, they stood apart from the majority. It says the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God in contrast to the many people who accepted. So in other words, they were a minority. They were a small, though vocal, minority, and they were aware of that. Just turn with me over to John chapter 7 for a moment. John 7. Remember, Luke's giving us a picture, an accurate picture of the way things were at this time. We could be tempted to think ahead and say, well, but these same scribes and teachers of the law were influential to get the chief priests and so on in Jerusalem to condemn Jesus. And they had all the crowd with them shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's true. But at this point, that was not the case. Look at John 7, verse 32, first of all. It says, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And this was on one of Jesus' trips to Jerusalem. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They didn't like Jesus' teaching, especially when he taught in the temple. And so they sent some men to arrest him. But now look over to verses 45 to 49. In the meantime, the officers went to find Jesus. They found him, and when they found him, they heard him teaching, and now we read this. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" They came back to them, but without their man. Verse 46, the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So in other words, early on in Jesus' ministry, you had most of the people listening to him, liking what he said, believing at some level, as we read in John 2 during the scripture reading. They believed Jesus, but it said he did not entrust himself to them. It wasn't real faith, but they believed. In that sense, they liked what he said. They followed him. And that's what we have here as well. Remember what Simeon said. Simeon said, "This child," he said this to Mary, "this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel." As I had said, I think that means people are going to be saved. They're going to fall and they're going to be humbled for their sins and they're going to rise and that they're going to believe in him. And for a sign that will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And that's what was beginning to happen. The thoughts of the Pharisees and lawyers' hearts were especially being revealed in that they didn't like Jesus. They didn't want anything to do with him. So just as they had rejected John, they rejected Jesus. And that's the way they stood apart from the majority of the people. They stood apart from the majority. The way they stood apart was they rejected Jesus, and they had rejected John and his baptism as well earlier. It says that in the last part of verse 30. They rejected the counsel of God for themselves, last part of the verse, not having been baptized by John. So they rejected John's baptism and they rejected Jesus. Remember how it started with John. Even the Pharisees had come out to him in the desert, remember? But in Matthew chapter 3, we're told that when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said what? "I'm glad to see that you religious rulers have finally seen the light." No. He said, "Brood of vipers, offspring of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, obviously, then their response was, "You're going to talk to us like that. We're not going to have anything to do with you or your baptism." And that's what Luke is telling us here. They were not baptized by John. And then also we see that under this point of small but influential minority rejected Jesus and John, their rejection of Jesus and John was a rejection of God and of his purpose. Notice how Luke states it. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves. They rejected the counsel of God for themselves. So they were rejecting God. But now what does it mean when it says they rejected the counsel of God for themselves? The counsel of God is God's overall plan. It's his plan, we could say. It might be God's eternal decree. But we know it's not God's eternal decree. His eternal decree is his counsel or his plan by which he plans everything in advance what will happen in the world. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. Luke cannot be saying that the Pharisees and the scribes rejected God's eternal plan for themselves. Ephesians 1:11, speaking of Christ, it says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Paul's talking about predestination. Who is saved and who is not saved. God has chosen some to be saved, and he has done it according to the purpose of his own purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What's the word counsel talking about? God's plan for all people. That includes who will be saved and who won't be saved. So someone might be tempted to think, aha, so you people who believe in election, and you say that if God elects someone, he will certainly bring him to himself. You talk about irresistible grace, but here it says these men are resisting and rejecting the counsel of God, as if it must mean his overall plan, who would be saved and who would not. Well, that can't be, because here it says God works everything out precisely according to the counsel of his will. If he planned it, he does it. Well, what must it mean then? It's not God's plan to save those men in particular that they rejected, and they overrode the plan of God in a sense. What must it mean? Here's what it means. It's talking about God's plan of salvation, God's way of saving sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the counsel of God in this passage in Luke, and that is what they rejected. They rejected his way of salvation. What does it say in Acts 17 and verse 30? It says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's God's plan, that all men should repent and be saved in that sense. It's what we call God's prescriptive will. Now, God can come to you and say, you must repent. Can you say no to that as a sinner? Well, many people do, day after day after day, 24/7, 365 days a year. They are rejecting the counsel of God for themselves. In the sense it's used here, what is the counsel of God for every man? That they would repent of their sins and be baptized, that they would believe in Jesus Christ and have all their sins washed away. That's the counsel of God here that Luke is talking about. Like it says in Proverbs 1, verse 25, you disdained all of my counsel, and it's the same word in the Greek version of the Old Testament. You disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. And that's what it's saying the Pharisees are guilty of here. They reject God's way of salvation. They reject God's commands to them. Paul spoke about this in Romans chapter 10, where he talked about his own fellow countrymen, the Jews. And he said there in Romans 10:3 that they seek to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's what Luke means when he says they rejected the counsel of God. Or if you want to go back to Luke chapter 5 and verse 39, where at the end of his teaching, in which he spoke a parable about, remember the parable about the old garment and the new patch? And it says in verse 39, no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. And remember what I said? That's how the Pharisees looked at it. John was teaching something new and different. Jesus was teaching something new and different, and they didn't want it. They rejected it. This was the counsel of God, and they flat out rejected it. So they're rejecting God and his purpose. When you, as a person living in the 21st century, not an Israelite, not a Pharisee, not a lawyer, but a person living in the 21st century, when you refuse to believe the gospel, when you refuse to do God's will at any point of all the things he says in his word, you are doing what these Jews did. When it says they rejected the counsel of God for themselves, that's what you're doing. You may be far removed from them. You may not be part of God's people back in those olden days, the Jews. You may be an American, a Westerner, or just someone who happens to live in America who came from another part of the world, but certainly not Israel. But even though that's the case, God is still the God of all men in this day and age, just as he was of all the Jews back then. And just as God had a program, a plan, a gospel, commandments that these people needed to listen to, they needed to believe, they needed to obey, you need to listen to God's word today. When it says you should repent of your sins, all your violations of God's law, you should believe in Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. He is the only one and the only way through which you can have your sins forgiven. That's the counsel of God for you. That's it. Believe in His Son. Believe His Word. Believe His Gospel. And when you refuse to believe it, you are doing nothing less and nothing different from what the Jews did in that day when Luke writes, they rejected the counsel of God for themselves. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this. He says, impotent and weak as we all are for everything which is good. And that's what the Bible teaches, isn't it? Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. You can't do any good thing. You can't please God. Ryle says, impotent and weak as we all are for everything which is good, we are all naturally potent, that is able, strong, for that which is evil. By continued impenitence and unbelief, by persevering in the love and practice of sin, by pride, self-will, laziness, and determined love of the world, we may bring upon ourselves everlasting destruction. And that's what those men are guilty of doing, and that's what everyone in this world, throughout this whole age, since the time Jesus came into the world, everyone who does not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ is rejecting the purpose of God for himself, and he is bringing everlasting destruction upon himself. Now, as I said earlier, when it comes to God's overall plan and purpose, you cannot thwart God's purpose. When it comes to anything that God is determined to accomplish, for instance, let's say you are an unbeliever, and the day comes that God is determined to save you and bring you out of your sins, He may bring you into this very church building someday. He may bring you across the path of a Christian who will talk to you someday. He may put some good book in your hand or even the Bible, and you'll be reading that. And through that means of the sermon or the Bible or a tract or a friend's conversation, God may be saying, this is the day for that man, for that woman, for that young person to be saved. And God says, let's do this. And the Holy Spirit comes and God is, you cannot stop it. That's not what the Bible is saying. It's not saying you can stop that from happening. But what it is saying is this. You can't thwart God's purpose. You can't prevent Him from saving you if that's what He's determined to do. You certainly cannot save yourself, but... And this is the frightening thing. This is why this is not only a sweet place, but an awful place. You can, in a sense, Luke is saying, damn yourself. They rejected the counsel of God for themselves. Because when God sends people to hell, whose fault is that? How does the Bible uniformly and universally represent it? It is the fault of everyone who is there. It is not God's fault. And when Luke says these frightening words, they rejected the counsel of God for themselves, that's what he's saying. In that sense, you can reject the will of God for yourself. You should not reject the will of God for yourself. You should believe the will of God You should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. And then we come in the second place to the people's, after the seeing the people's response to this teaching about John, we see secondly, Jesus' assessment of the unbelievers. Jesus' assessment of the unbelievers. That's in verses 31 to 34. First of all, we have a brief parable. That's in verses 31 and 32. As I mentioned, my version begins with these introductory words. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep.'" There's a brief parable. First of all, he talks about this generation here. He says, "To what shall I liken the men of this generation?" Well, let me say two things about that phrase. First of all, it raises a question in our minds. First of all, I said, most people were believing Jesus, liking what he said, and following him. A small minority didn't like him. A small minority rejected him. But then Jesus tells a parable, and it's a negative parable, about this generation. Why does he characterize a whole generation on the basis of the thinking of a few people, the Pharisees and the lawyers? Well, I'll give you two reasons. First is this. These men are the religious and societal leaders of the Jews. So there's a sense in which they represent the whole generation. And the second thing is, by the end of Jesus' public ministry, and especially by the end of his life, their unbelief eventually influenced and characterized the vast majority of the Jews, didn't it? So that when Jesus came to stand before Pilate, and they said, "To whom should I release to you?" They all said, "Give us Barabbas. As for Jesus, crucify him." So Jesus was right by saying this is what the whole generation is like, even if you wouldn't have known that just by looking at that time. Then let me say one other thing about his language of this generation. I believe he's making a biblical allusion here when he says this generation. In other words, he doesn't say this generation, as the word is used in the Old Testament, but I think that's what he's doing. He's using a phrase that comes out of the Old Testament. It's found in a number of places. Let's look at what I think is the main place, Deuteronomy verse 32, chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 6, first of all. Here we have Moses' words shortly before he was going to die and depart from the people of Israel, and they were going to go into the promised land. That's what it says in verse 30, that Moses spoke these words, beginning at verse 1. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves." So you see the transition. He speaks about God. He says he's perfectly righteous. But now he starts to speak about the people. "They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish. A perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Notice how he calls them in verse 5, a perverse and crooked generation. People who were confronted with the works of God and the word of God. They were the people of God that God brought out of Egypt. But basically they rejected God. And so they're called by God a perverse and crooked generation. Notice also verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. Well, that language then is echoed in other places in the Old Testament. And then I think that's the language Jesus is echoing here in Luke chapter 7. When he says, to what shall I liken the men of this generation. Notice also how Jesus uses that language a little bit later. Luke chapter 11, verses 29-32. Once again, there are many crowds of people following Jesus, and it says in verse 29, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. So over and again, Jesus refers to the Jews as unbelieving people by and large. And he calls them this generation. You see a similar thing, just one other place. Verses 50 and 51 of the same chapter. Luke 11, 50 and 51. He says that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So this is a biblical allusion here. And Jesus is saying the Jews standing before him are part of a generation of people who by and large are like the Jews of Moses' day. They heard the word of God. God thundered from Sinai. God spoke through his prophet Moses. They heard that. They saw mighty deeds. And yet, ultimately, they did not believe. They rejected God. They served other gods. And that made them a wicked and perverse generation. Well, that was true about the people Jesus was talking to as well. God spoke in a great way, the greatest way ever, through John the Baptist, and then even in a greater way through Jesus himself. And he did more miracles through Jesus when he came onto the scene. And yet all these people saw that, and in the end, they would not believe. They would be like the Pharisees and the lawyers and reject the counsel of God for themselves. And I look at my rest of my notes, and I think, I bet I could get through this sermon, but I don't want to rush it. So I'm not going to get, and I hate to end at this point right here, but I'm going to just for the sake of being able to come back and pick up and make the point. But brethren, let's just leave it at this. And I say, speak especially not to the brethren, but to those of you who do not believe in Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever who is here today, feel the weight of these words. You may think, all right, I'm not a part of a Christian church. And certainly you can say, I'm not a Jew. And so you may think, this cuts me off from God. Yes, these people, you may say, they may have a real relationship to God. That's why they come to this church week after week. But I don't. And you may think, and I'm not a Jew. So in a sense, God doesn't have any claims upon me. See, that's where you're wrong. God does have claims upon you. Granted, we can say in many ways, you're not like these people that stood before Jesus. You're not like the people of Moses' day. Maybe you weren't brought up in a Christian church. On the other hand, maybe you were. And if that's the case, then maybe what Jesus is saying here applies to you in an even greater way than it did to the people who saw Moses' miracles when they came out of Egypt. Or people who saw Jesus' miracles when he walked around Galilee and was healing so many sick people. You may have grown up in a Christian home. And you may have been in a house and in a church where the Spirit of God has been present. And you saw great things. You saw people who had been sinners who were turned out of the way of their godless lives simply through the simple message of the gospel that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And you have no human explanation for it. The only explanation is God did it. And you've heard the word of God over and over and over again. And if you don't believe it, like I said, in one sense, you're no different from the Jewish people of Moses' day or the people of Jesus' day. You're rejecting the counsel of God for yourself. You're standing opposed to God. You're saying to God, in a sense, in your face, I don't need you and I don't need to do what you say. And my message to you today is simply this. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. Don't let it happen that you will go down to your grave hugging your sins because you love them more than God and you love them more than Christ. And you were utterly unwilling to put away your foolish sins. You wanted the pleasure of sin for a season because you didn't want to suffer ignominy, shame with the people of God. May God help you. And may God help you to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ who died that sinners like you and me could be saved. That's what I urge you to do today. Turn away from your sins and run to Jesus Christ and trust in Him and believe in Him. Do that, the Bible says, and you will go down to your house justified. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we do ask that you would take these words, though we came to a spot in the middle of a passage and stopped. We pray that you would take these words, O God. And that it will not be true of our generation that we will have to say that wholesale they rejected the counsel of God for themselves. Father, we ask that it will not be true of any who sit in this room today and who can understand English, the English that was spoken here. We pray that they would not reject you, but that they would submit to your word and to your will. That they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that they would be saved. Hear our prayers and glorify your name in the salvation of sinners. For we ask this all in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.